for a missions trip. And so they have arrived safely and soundly. They drove for quite a long time to get down there. I think they drove for a total of 48 hours. So I'm sure that they are exhausted. So we need to pray that God continues to give them energy as they are now ready to minister for a full week with the kids down there in Mexico for a VBS program. And so why don't we do that? Why don't we bow our heads this morning and let's pray for them where they are now. Father God, we thank you for your presence here this morning. And God, we are just so blessed to be here and a part of this family. And part of our family right now is down in Mexico. And God, we are so excited for what you're going to do through them, Jesus. And God, we pray that you just give them supernatural energy as they share your word, share the gospel with the kids in Mexico. Father God, we pray that there would be no language barrier, that there would be no cultural barrier when it comes to them ministering, Father God, because your gospel knows no bounds, it knows no limits, Father God. And so, God, we pray that you not only give them the energy they need to minister, but that you'd equip them with every good gift in order that they may make your name big, Jesus, and that a seed will be planted in all of their hearts that will take root. And Jesus, we're so excited for the return, because we're just going to be waiting for the great testimonies that they're going to bring with them. And so, God, we just give glory to you in this service. And, God, we just say, have your way with us as well. Change our hearts. Draw us nearer to you. And, God, we just want to show our love, show our adoration, and worship you for who you are, God. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. And at this time, I'll call the ushers forward once again for the offering. And while they're coming, I have a few announcements here to share with you. First of all, because it's the long weekend, there will be no prayer service this evening. So just spend the time with your family, spend the time with your neighbors, and just building those relationships and go with God's blessing tonight. As well, we're looking forward to our outdoor service. Yeah, thank you for distributing it there. We're looking forward to our outdoor service, which is August the 19th, and we're having a church picnic, we're having games, and that's at our regular time of 10:30, and so if you'd like more information about that, then you can bring, you can check at the welcome desk. And as well for the youth, we have our youth calendar that's still up for the summer, and there are a couple things that you'll need to sign up for, a couple things you'll need to pick forms up for. So for example, for junior youth, we're looking forward to a summer camp out at the end of August. And as well, near the end of August, for our senior youth, we are, and I guess for our junior youth as well, we are going to the Sky Zone Trampoline Park. So if that's something you're interested in for yourself or for your kid, then you can pick up a form at the back or talk to me about it. And Jackie, I believe you have an announcement.
Good morning.
Morning.
Pastor asked me to say something about the sewer that we have to put in. In your bulletins today, there's a pledge card. And we just ask that you would take this card home, put it somewhere where you can see it, and pray about it. And ask God what he would have you to do, how much he would have you to give to honor his house. We do renovations in our homes at home. Well, this is a big renovation we need to do for his house. We need the sewer. We can't. And we've been blessed. I think there's, what did he say, about close to 8,000 on top of what we have already. Is that right? Yeah. So we're coming. But we still have a little ways to go. So I would suggest that you take it, put it somewhere where you can see it, and pray about it. Because God will tell you in that deep, deep place what he'd have you give. And you know what? He'll never let us outgive ourselves. Isn't that great? Amen. He'll never let us be giving and then not having enough in our own pockets. He's great that way. So it's in your bulletin. We've done a lot in this church. This is just something small that we have to complete and finish. Thank you.
Thank you. At this time, the kids are dismissed to Children's Church. So for today's message, we will be camping out mostly in the book of Romans, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. And we'll be going from anywhere from chapter 1 of Romans all the way up to chapter 8 to talk about what we're talking about today. But first I'd like to start with Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 25. And here's what it says. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. Now this is Jesus talking. Like a person who builds a house on solid rock, though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against the house, it won't collapse because it is built on the bedrock. There we go. As we build our spiritual homes upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, we should make a practice of regularly inspecting our theological foundations, kind of like a regular spiritual checkup. The passage we just read tells us that the foundation of our Christian faith is built upon the teaching of Jesus. And so if our understanding of God is flawed, so will our foundation. That is why it's so important that we keep returning to the Word to discover and discern God's truth. It is only God's Word that is capable of slicing between soul and spirit, human assumption and God's truth, between demonic deception and divine reality. When we commit ourselves to obtaining a correct and clear understanding of God's Word, we are strengthening the very foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. And when our foundation is strong, we can build a rich and vibrant relationship with God, free of the ever-shifting influences of life. As John chapter 8, verse 32 so famously says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, I can't think of anything more foundational than the teaching of salvation. And so you can consider this morning Christianity 101. And so we're gonna start with salvation. You know, on a side note, I've always wondered why it's 101. Like, why is the starting topic listed as 101? If anybody knows, they can let me know after. That wasn't a part of the sermon. I'm just wondering out loud. Within this message, I seek to answer four questions. What is salvation? Why do we need it? And how can we become saved? And how can we be certain of our salvation? Well, when it comes to understanding just how good the good news of the gospel is, we must start with the bad news first in order for the good news to make sense. And that's basically where the book of Romans begins, with the bad news, after a short introduction, a short greeting, and a short description of salvation and of the good news. He jumps right in to the bad side of the story, the bad news. And so we're going to start at verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans. Here's what it says. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. So the book of Romans begins with the wrath of God. It begins with the judgment of God, which is poised to fall upon all sinful and wicked people. And it talks about how, from the beginning, people have turned away from God. that they knew that God was there, but yet they ignored him. They knew God was God, but they turned and worshiped their handmade idols instead. And they began to dream up all of these weird and odd ideas of what God is like in their own minds. And we see that as evidenced, especially in all the different world religions that are conflicting and confusing. What it's done is the enemy is trying to bring confusion into the world, to draw attention away from the only truth, which is that Jesus saves. And so as Paul is writing here to the Romans, or to the Christians in Rome, he's writing to a mainly Jewish audience. And so at this point, the Jewish audience would have been right on board with Paul's description of God's judgment, of God's wrath upon the world. They would totally agree that yes, God's wrath will fall upon all the wicked and sinful Gentiles, and that's their lot. They have turned from God, they have ignored him, and so they have incurred judgment upon themselves. They would agree with that. But then Paul takes the argument and turns it upon the Jewish people, and he includes them in this judgment. He says, you guys think the Gentiles are bad, but you guys are just as bad. You're just as wicked, just as sinful. And so he starts into chapter 2 like that. So we're at chapter 2 starting at verse 1. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. The Israelite people thought that they were exempt from God's judgment because they had been given the privilege of having God's law. And they thought that just simply by having the law that they were immune to the judgment of God. But God was saying, well, no. The law that you have itself accuses you because you do the things that the law states that you should not do. So you're condemning yourself. You're condemned by the very same law that's been given to you. And so you're not exempt from that judgment. Now, the Gentiles, on the other hand, the people who weren't Jewish, they thought they had an excuse because they had never been given God's law. And so they thought that just by being good or trying to be a good person and by not knowing God's law, that they might be given an excuse for avoiding the judgment of God. But here's what Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 12, says, 12 to 16. When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law, and the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life. So this is the bad news. The bad news is that no one can escape the judgment of God on their own. The Jewish people can't escape the judgment of God, even though they have the law of God, because that very same law accuses and condemns them. The Gentiles cannot escape the coming judgment of God, because even though they do not have the word of God, even though they may not have complete knowledge of who God is, the Bible says that God actually writes upon every human heart his law. And what we would call that today would be a conscience. And so even without being a Christian, even without being religious, our conscience can accuse us. And the thing is, the Bible says that if we violate even a single law of God, we are guilty of violating the entire law. So you either are perfect or you're not at all. There's no in between. And so although a person can try to be good, there are still things that our conscience can accuse us for because we are human, we are flawed. And so this is the bad news. There is nothing we can do to be saved, religious or good people alike. Nothing we can do. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." So the path that humanity was headed on was a path of eternal separation from God in hell. That was the impending judgment that was poised to fall upon the human race. So then the Jewish people are probably wondering at this point, as they're reading Paul's writings, so what advantage is there in having the law of God? What advantage is there in having his word in the first place if we're condemned just like the Gentiles are? If there's no difference between us, why do we have the word of God? And so Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to 20. It says, "Obviously, the law applies to those whom it was given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands." And here's the line. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The word of God was given so that can actually reveal to us the state we're in. Because when it comes to sin in our world, there are many people who don't even realize that they need to be saved. There are people who don't even realize that their sin has already condemned them and that it's hopeless without a Savior. And I think about back in 1986, just over 30 years ago, the Chernobyl disaster which happened. And many of you are probably familiar with that. And long story short, the nuclear reactor number 4 at Chernobyl's nuclear power plant had a meltdown. It exploded, and unfortunately, it spewed over 8 tons of radioactive particles into the air. And so the whole, pretty much instantly, Chernobyl, the whole town, which was outfitted to take, I believe around 20,000 people, a population of 20,000 people, the entire town was almost immediately soaked in radiation. And nobody really knew it. They didn't know what the danger was. That's because radiation can't be tasted, it can't be smelled, it can't be touched, it can't be sensed. It's just in the air. But it will kill you if there's enough of it. And in Chernobyl, there was enough of it. And people started getting sick, and they weren't knowing why. And they looked at the fire over nuclear reactor number 4, and they said that they saw flames, but they also saw weird colors and strange, like rainbow-like clouds coming out of the reactor, and that was the radiation ionizing in the air. But they didn't know that it was also affecting them as well. And so the next day, the officials brought out Geiger counters. And Geiger counters, if you don't know, they are tools that are made to measure the amount of radiation in the air. And so they walked around town seeing if everyone was safe, and the Geiger counters actually went right off the scale. That's how much radiation there was. They needed to evacuate the entire town immediately if they wanted to be saved, because the condition they were in was a condition of death. It was only a matter of time until all 20,000 people would lose their lives. That's how dire the situation was. And unfortunately, the officials of the town, they looked at their Geiger counters, and the Geiger counters basically said, "Get out now," because it was off the scale. And for a while, they actually didn't believe their Geiger counters. They thought that their instruments were broken because they were giving such a high reading that they just didn't think it was possible. But eventually, as the sickness came in, they realized they had to get people out of town. They realized their Geiger counters were telling them the truth, and they evacuated the people. And many were saved because of that. Many still became very sick in the years afterward. And we know that the radiation spread over a lot of Europe, and there was many, even hundreds of thousands of people to this day are still affected from that radioactive spill. My point is this. The Geiger counter was an instrument that revealed to them their situation. It revealed the amount of radiation in the air. It didn't give them radiation. It just told them about the situation. It gave them the knowledge they needed to realize they needed to be saved. And the Word of God is like that as well. I went off on a bit of a tangent there, so I lost track. The Word of God ultimately shows our need for a Savior and that we cannot save ourselves on our own. Now comes the good news. And I'm ready for the good news at this point because it seems pretty dire. So let's read starting at chapter 3, verse 21. Here's what it says. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, I love that line, yet God, in His grace, freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sins, or for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For He was looking ahead, including them, and what He would do in the present time. God did this to demonstrate His righteousness, for He Himself is fair and just and makes sinners right in His sight when they believe in Jesus. Do you see a couple reoccurring words here? We see faith in Jesus. We see believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. This passage beautifully explains to us that absolutely anyone, without exception, can be made right with God by placing their faith in Jesus. What I love about this passage is that it clearly defines our role versus God's role within the salvation process. And here's what it is. God does the work, and the only thing required of us is simply to believe, to place our faith in Him. The Bible doesn't give us a list of goals we have to accomplish or standards that we must meet in order to be saved. God only invites us to place our faith completely in Him. To believe Jesus is our Lord and Savior. That He came to earth, died on the cross for our sins, and that He rose again. With His life, He taught us the way. With His death, He paid for our sins. And with His resurrection, He reconciled us back to God. It was God who showed us the way. It was God who freed us. It was God who paid the price. And it was God who shed His blood instead of ours. Amen. That is the good news. Are you sensing a pattern here? Salvation is completely, from start to finish, a work of God. We didn't have a hand in it. We are only to place our trust in Him. Now, this is not a departure from Scripture. This is what the Word of God clearly tells us, not only in Romans chapter 3, but in other passages as well. The book of Romans, along with the rest of the New Testament, goes out of its way to show us that our salvation is 100% the work of God. Now let me repeat verses 27 and 28 again. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. And in the opening verses of Romans, we read this in chapter 1, verse 17. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. It is of the utmost importance that we understand that our salvation is 100% the work of God in our life. That's because the moment we begin to think that salvation is a combination of God's work and our efforts, we cheapen the gospel and we rob ourselves of joy. For example, if we believe that the security of our salvation relies even partly on how good of a Christian we can be, we will ultimately be driven to despair. Because we know how amazing God is, but we also know how unreliable we are as humans. And so if my salvation has to rely even partly on my performance, I might as well count myself as lost. At the very least, I would live out my Christian life under a cloud of doubt, not ever really knowing how secure my salvation is. Paul himself struggled with his constant shortcomings as a Christian. In fact, he wrote quite candidly about himself in chapter 7 of Romans, starting at verse 21. And here's what he writes. "So I find this law at work. Now, though I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." There are times where we can all identify with the Paul we find in chapter 7. As he drew closer to Jesus, he became more acutely aware of his sin nature, which was still at war with his redeemed spirit, and he hated it. He experienced an inner anguish knowing that while he lived here on earth, he would continually fail to love God the way that he ought to, and he would continually fail to worship and adore God the way that he deserves. But notice how he did not lose confidence in the firm footing of his salvation. Although he anguished over his shortcomings, his joy and confidence in the Lord only grew stronger. His confidence in himself waned. It faded away. But as he looked to Jesus, his confidence in his Savior and in his salvation only grew stronger. Paul didn't anguish because he thought his salvation was at stake. He anguished because he wanted so badly to love God without flaw, to worship God the way that he deserves. And that is the cry of every Christian's heart. In Romans chapter 8, Paul answers his own lament with these reassuring words. And so that we're starting at verse 1 of chapter 8. "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." I believe that many Christians today have lost their joy and have become ineffective in their ministries because they are unaware of how truly and absolutely secure they are in Christ Jesus. God hasn't called us to a life of doubt and uncertainty, but rather, he has given us the tools to have confidence and assurance in him despite ourselves. John chapter 6, verses 37 to 39 says this, "However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. Never. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up on the last day." So the next logical question is this. if our salvation is secure, then does it really matter if we sin? What is to keep someone from giving their heart to the Lord and simply returning to a life of sin? Well, the short answer is because a true Christian won't be able to return to a willful life of sin as the Spirit enables them, as the Spirit transforms them into a new creature. The Bible tells us that the true mark of a Christian will be displayed in their godly living. And the whole book of James is basically devoted to this. He's saying, if you're a Christian, then your life will show it. You can't have a life that does not honor Christ and claim to be saved. It doesn't work that way. The evidence of salvation is the good life that you live. So it is actually next to impossible for a true Christian to willfully choose a life of disobedience since they have been made new creatures in Christ. The outward result of becoming a Christian is that you will naturally serve Jesus with your life. God places the desire in their hearts to turn them from their sin and toward Him instead. The incredible thing about God is that His power is not only displayed in saving us, but also in keeping us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9 confirms this for us because it says, He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I think it's important that we understand that there is a difference between sinning, which all Christians do until we receive our full rights as adopted children of God when Jesus returns again, when we receive our glorified bodies. There's a difference between sinning and willfully committing oneself to a life of sin. The truth of the matter is that Christians still sin and can even go through seasons where they struggle with patterns of sin. But the key word here is struggle. A true Christian will struggle with sin, just like Paul himself admitted to in Romans chapter 7. But their salvation is still evidenced in the way the Spirit continually draws them to repentance. One of the signs of salvation is that your heart doesn't want to hurt the heart of the Father. And so your heart is continually drawn to repentance whenever there's a sin revealed in your life. The Spirit also gives us the power to move past our sin as we press into Him. On a side note, Christians should do their best to avoid sin, not because their salvation will be at stake, since the security of our salvation is not based on anything that we can do, but rather we are to avoid sin in order to preserve the harmony of our relationship with Jesus. Whenever a Christian is caught in sin, it is as if they have stuffed wax into their ears and placed a blindfold over their eyes. The truth is that Jesus is still there with them, but it becomes harder for the Christian to see Jesus in their life or to hear His still small voice. Sin doesn't revoke a Christian's divine adoption, but it can certainly damage the harmony of their relationship with Jesus. And if you're a true follower of a Christ, that is something that you just don't want to do. But I'm so thankful that the removing of the spiritual blindfold and earwax can be easily done with a repentant heart by the power of the Spirit at work within us. Moving on now, your next question might be, but what about those who were once saved but have fallen away? The quick answer to this is that God is the only one who truly knows the condition of hearts, and I'm okay with that. We will leave it to Him. But I've heard testimonies from Christians who tried to run away from God and His calling on their life, just like the prophet Jonah did, only to have God draw them back into His loving arms again, draw them back into repentance once again. God draws and keeps those whom belong to Him. But I also believe there are many conversions to Christianity that just aren't genuine to begin with. Maybe they prayed a prayer, maybe they came to the altar, but there was no actual submission of the heart. And also as a result, there was no actual change. Although there appeared to be a conversion, it simply wasn't evidenced in their lives, like a seed sown on rocky soil. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this about false Christians in the church. These people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong to us. Now, what about we're inevitably getting to the question, but what about the teaching of once saved, always saved? Well, to be honest with you, that's a hill that I'm not necessarily prepared to die on. But I do believe the scriptures demonstrate to us that it would be at the very least extremely difficult to lose one's salvation if it is truly genuine. And this is where we are to keep tension with scripture. And I know Pastor Phil talks about this often. We are to keep tension with scripture. Because on one end of the salvation spectrum, there is the Calvinistic viewpoint, which is once saved, always saved. And on the far end over here, on the Arminian side of the spectrum, it used to be taught years ago, and even in the Pentecostal church, it used to be taught that your salvation was very precarious. You didn't really know if you had sinned. You needed to keep your account short because you didn't know how that was going to affect your salvation. Now, we are to keep our account short before the Lord because, again, we don't want to damage the harmony of our relationship with Him. We want to hear His voice. We want to do His will. That's the heart of every Christian. But there was this fear that was taught that if you're not careful, then you could lose your salvation. And a perfect example of that, who here has heard the line, and this was taught years ago, I haven't heard it taught for a long time, but who here has heard the line, if you're sitting in a movie theater and Jesus returns, will He take you? Has anybody ever heard that line before? A few people have. And it was this idea that if you were in the middle of sin and Jesus came back, there was a chance He wasn't going to be able to take you. And that's a wrongful teaching. That's the same as the Judaizers in the Galatian church. I believe it's in Galatians chapter 5 that it's addressed, but it talks about how there was this group of people within the church that tried to teach, yes, you need Jesus to be saved, but also you need to be circumcised. You need Jesus, but also you need to do this and this and this. You still need to follow the Jewish law to the letter. So Jesus became supplemental to salvation, which is a wrong teaching. God is 100% responsible for our salvation. And so we need to find tension in Scripture. I think about the verse in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 that says, dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I'm away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. We are still to work out our salvation with deep fear and reverence. And then chapter 13, or the next verse, verse 13 says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. So this is the tension of Scripture that we're talking about. On one side, an Arminianist might look at this and say, see, you're supposed to, you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You have to work it out. But on the other end, the Calvinist might point to the same Scripture and say, but it also says that God Himself actually gives you the desire. God gives you the desire. God gives you the power to work out your salvation so that the results of your salvation will be shown. Tension in Scripture. But here's what I do know. What I'm certain of is that the more that I study God's Word, that I study the topic of salvation, the more joyful I become, the more secure I realize I truly am in Jesus. And the topic of salvation no longer becomes a topic of fear or of uncertainty, but of certainty in Jesus despite myself, and of assurance that I am safe and secure in Him. This is why it's so important that we ground ourselves in the Word of God. Grounding ourselves in the Word of God has never become more important than now. When Jesus introduced His new covenant of grace, the religious officials thought He was trying to do away with the law of God, but rather He was bringing it to its full purpose. Although the Bible has made it clear We can't be saved by the law or by our good works. We are to use God's law as the instrument by which we test the authenticity of our faith, just like the Geiger counter at Chernobyl. So far, we have learned what salvation is, why we need it, how we can take hold of it, and how secure we are in it. Finally, I should mention how we can know that we are saved, and I have touched briefly on it already. But simply put, you can know that you are saved by the fruit your salvation produces. Like I said before, when you're a Christian, there will be evidence to demonstrate that you are saved. John chapter 15, verse 4 says this. Now, this is Jesus talking. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If we are in Jesus, then his presence will be demonstrated in and through our lives. Not that we will live perfectly, mind you, but we will show signs that we have been walking with the Spirit. Secondly, the Bible says that when we become Christians, God gives us the Holy Spirit to confirm within our spirit that we are saved. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says this, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. One of the greatest joys of being a Christian is experiencing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 specifically mentions that God has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. There is no greater joy and comfort than to have the assurance that comes with the indwelling of God's Spirit. Now, if you haven't been sensing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart lately, quite often the answer is simply to draw near to him. If God is convicting you of something, bring it to him. Say, God, I'm sorry for this. Forgive me. And God says, okay, it's forgiven. Let's move on. We need to press into Jesus. When we're feeling out of harmony with him, we are to press in. We are pressed into Jesus anyway. Let him remove the spiritual blindfold and unplug your spiritual ears. No matter what ails you, Jesus is the remedy. I'm not claiming to have all the answers when it comes to all the nuances of salvation, and I think it would be wrong of me to pretend that I did. But I am certain of all the important bits. We were once lost. I'm certain of that. But we are now found. God loves you and me so much that he came to earth in the flesh to die in our place. We can be certain of that. His name is Jesus, and we can be saved by no other name. He allowed the great hammer of God's wrath, which was originally meant for us, to fall heavily upon himself instead. Jesus paid our debt in full and rose from the grave to defeat death on our account. Now he sits at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven, and he invites us to freely come. Not only that we should come, but by his grace, he bids us to come with great joy, confidence, and celebration. No longer sinners in his sight, but his beloved sons and daughters, co-heirs with Jesus and adopted children of the Most High King. For a time, he left the glory of his throne and the worship of adoring angels behind in order to rescue us from our eternal hopelessness so that we might be reconciled back to him, so that our hearts might be turned to him, and that we might say, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Yes, I am certain of the important parts. Jesus saves. I just want to close with Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, which says, and since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Let's bow our heads. Father God, the more that we study your word, the more that we know of you, God, the more sure we are that you are our Savior, that you are the answer. So God, we just yield ourselves to you once again. God, have your way. Holy Spirit, fill us so that we would be given the desire and that we would be given the power to serve you in the way that you so deserve. And God, I'm so thankful that even when we sin and even when we stumble, the scriptures say that we actually have an advocate that pleads our case to the Father. And God, we are acquitted by the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? God, how incredible is it that while we were still enemies of God, that you sent your Son to die for us. God, that's how you treat your enemies. That just blows my mind. God treats his enemies with undescribable grace and love. You paid the price. And so, God, now that we are in you, Jesus, how much more will your love and grace and power be poured out upon us? And so, God, we yield to you once again. We say, yes, Lord, yes. Have your will in your way, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, if you have not ever given your heart to the Lord, if you've never said, yes, Lord, yes, Jesus, in your life, then now's the day to do it. While God is yanking on your heart, while he's pulling you in, now's the day to say, yes, Jesus. Forgive my sins. I give my life to you. And I also encourage you to just snatch me at the front. I'll be hanging out here for a little bit after the service. If you want to talk to me and learn some more, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. And if there's anything else that you want prayer for, whatever, then I'm here. I want to pray. And like the scriptures say, we are to carry each other's burdens together. And so that's an honor that we can do that together. And as well, I'll say that the service is concluded this morning. Thank you. And may God bless you and keep you.